Church, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Once again, we'll be in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We'll read the first 20 verses of that chapter. Mark records, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, church. You may be seated. In 1982, two teenagers were tragically murdered in Chicago's Washington Park. The main suspect was a man named Anthony Porter. Within 1 year's time, Porter was tried and sentenced by the state of Illinois to receive the death penalty. He would spend the next 17 years of his life on death row, making numerous appeals for a second look at his case, but those appeals were repeatedly denied. That is, until just 2 days before his execution, when a group of researchers from Northwest University discovered evidence that proved beyond a reasonable doubt the innocence of Anthony Porter. Porter was acquitted, and he was released in 1998. Yet the difficulty remains that Anthony Porter paid a debt to society that he did not rightly owe. Someone else committed those murders, yet it was Porter who was falsely accused. And we look at that and we regard it as a grave injustice, which it is. It is a grave injustice. I mean, 17 years of a man's life were taken from him because of a shoddy trial. How strange is it then that here in Mark 15, we read of the exact same thing happening. We read of a man who, though he was completely innocent, he ended up being accused, condemned, and sentenced to death. Yet for us, the word injustice is not the first word that comes to our minds when we read this. Instead, we regard this as the most significant thing that has ever happened in the history of the world. I mean, here we are today on a Sunday morning singing songs about a man who died, and we are doing that with a smile on our face, with a look of euphoria on our face. It's kind of weird, right? It's a strange thing that we view the sufferings of Jesus Christ as exceedingly precious. We revere his affliction. We find them, dare I say, glorious. Of course, it's not the glory we expect. A crucified Messiah was not on anybody's bingo card. That is, anybody except for God. But for 2,000 years, the Christian church has been championing the cross not as an emblem of grave injustice, but as the emblem of our deliverance from Satan, sin, and death. That brings us to our big idea for today. As we walk through this passage, here's what I want you to walk away with. I want you to see that Jesus paid what he did not owe so that we may have what we do not deserve. Jesus paid what he did not owe so that we may have what we do not deserve. You know, I came across a quote this week, and this quote struck me on two different levels. On one level, it offended my ego deeply. It wounded my self-serving pride. But on another level, this quote, when I read it, it brought me such relief that I could not help but rejoice. Let me read you this quote really quick. It's short. This author says that the gospel, the good news of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is the astonishing announcement that God has done the whole work of reconciliation without a scrap of human assistance. Let's be honest. There's some part of us that wants to take credit, isn't there? Like there's some little part of us that wants to be able to say, I am what I am today because I rolled up my sleeves, I worked hard, I made something of myself. But if that quote is true, if that is correct, then we don't get to say that. We don't get to boast in ourselves. We don't get to boast in our own good works. Instead, we must only boast in the cross of Christ. All we can say is, I am what I am today because of him. It's all because of Jesus. It's because of Christ and him crucified. I want you to be able to say that as you leave this place today. I want you to boast in that with all your heart. So I'm going to walk us through this passage, and I'm going to point out to you three ironies. Three ironies that reveal the glory of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners like us. Believe it or not, this passage of Scripture is rich with irony. So let's comb through the text and see that for ourselves, beginning in verse 1. Mark tells us that the Jewish leaders have Jesus in custody. And they've been scheming since the wee hours of the morning, trying to figure out how they can have Jesus killed. This is because the Jewish authorities cannot lawfully execute a man. No, the authority to do that must fall to the Romans. That's where Pilate comes in. He is the key to their whole plan. So first thing in the morning, Pilate gets a knock on the door. And someone says, sir, we've got a situation. And so Pilate gets out of bed. He gets dressed. He comes out of his chambers to find out what's going on. That's when Jesus is brought before him. Now for the religious leaders, the main objective at this point is to convince Pilate that Jesus is somehow a threat to the Roman Empire. Like their plan has to go through Pilate because Pilate is the Roman governor of Judea, so they need him to sign off on this, which is why they tell Pilate something that would have caught his attention right away. Their message is carefully crafted to get Pilate to act. The Jewish leaders tell him, this man claims to be king. They knew that the moment the Romans got a whiff of something like that, they're not going to like it very much. After all, the Romans had a delicate arrangement with the Jewish people. They basically made a pact that said, we won't make you worship our gods, we won't make you worship the Roman gods, if you don't start an uprising against the empire and disturb the peace. That was the agreement between Israel and Rome. And so the Jewish leaders knew Pilate would have wanted to make an example of anyone who threatened to disrupt that delicate arrangement. And so all of that is in the background of the question that Pilate asks in verse 2. Look at what he asks Jesus. He says, "Are you really the King of the Jews?" I don't know about you, but I can almost detect like a hint of disbelief in that question as Pilate asks it. I mean, he's been told this guy, Jesus, claims to be king. And so they bring Jesus into the room and he's this like shabby looking, tired guy. He's all mangled and bloody looking. And Pilate was expecting someone that looked a lot more like Saul. Tall, handsome, strong, physically imposing. But here, Pilate is encountering not Saul, but a son of David. A man who did not naturally give off the vibe or the charisma of royalty, which aligns exactly with what the prophet Isaiah predicted. Isaiah said that there was no form, no beauty, no majesty in the appearance of Jesus that would make us physically desire him. That must have had Pilate thinking, well, he doesn't look much like a king. And so Pilate asked, "Are you the right guy? You're the king of the Jews, right? You're the right guy." Look at the answer Jesus gives to Pilate's question. Verse 2, Jesus responds and he says, "You have said so. You have said so." Just notice with me, Jesus makes no claim about himself. He does not offer a defense. He simply lets Pilate's question do the talking for him, which makes the chief priests irate. They erupt in a chorus of recrimination. They're shrieking about their laundry list of grievances with this man who claims to be the king. And I imagine Pilate lifting up his hand to silence the Jewish leaders, and a hush falls over the room. Pilate resumes his interrogation, and he says to Jesus, "Are you going to answer or not? You hear these accusations, right? Like, do you have anything to say for yourself?" Verse 5 tells us Jesus did what no man would naturally do in this situation. He gave no further answer, which the text says, this dumbfounded Pilate. You've got to imagine, Pilate has met a lot of criminals in his life. He's interrogated every felon, every kind of political disruptor you can imagine. And yet Pilate has never seen anything like this before. Which brings us to the first irony we're going to notice in this passage. It's that the only sinless man in the room that day was accused and said nothing. Here Jesus has a chance to defend himself. In fact, I would argue he has the right to defend himself. He is innocent after all. The scriptures tell us this over and over again, that Jesus did not sin. He never once did anything wrong. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that he became sin who knew no sin. The book of Hebrews chapter 4, he was tempted in every way as we have been tempted, yet he was without sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, which we read earlier in our liturgy, he committed no sin. You guys, Scripture is clear. Scripture is unambiguous. Jesus is the one person who has succeeded where all the rest of us have failed. He is the one sinless person to ever live. But ironically, in this moment, he is the one who stands accused. He is the one man in the room absorbing an onslaught of accusation and interrogation. And here's the thing about that. I mean, at any moment, Jesus could have put all these guys to shame. He could have said to them, "I am innocent. It is you guys who are in the wrong." Jesus has demonstrated throughout his earthly life that he is more than capable of defending himself. He could have outwitted Pilate. He could have outwitted the Jewish leaders. He could have done all of that. He's the wisest person who has ever lived. He could have rhetorically owned all of these guys. What's more than that, Jesus could have called down 1,000 angels from heaven to strike down every one of these clowns. He could have called legions of angels to his defense because he's not only a man of wisdom, he is also the Son of God. He is also the Lord of hosts. He is the Holy One of Israel. He has that kind of power, divine power. The angels must do his bidding. But Jesus did not take advantage of any of that. I mean, in this moment, he did not lay claim to the rights that he had as the Son of God. He did not insist on exercising his authority. Instead, he says nothing. We read about that in our call to worship from the prophecy of Isaiah. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Guys, that is unthinkable. It is unthinkable that the Lord of hosts would willingly subject himself to that. He didn't deserve it. He's the one innocent man, but he did not use that innocence. He did not use his divine rights to escape what he knew he had to do for us, because he really does love us that much. The book of Romans chapter 5 tells us that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul points out it is rare that someone would die for a righteous person. It's even more rare that someone would die for an unrighteous person. But that's exactly what Jesus did. That's our Savior. Because at the right time, while we were still weak, Christ suffered and died for the ungodly. Friends, let's never get over that. Let's never tire of hearing that good news, because here's the thing. There will come a point in your Christian life where your attachments to your own rights will be exposed. You will find yourself at a fork in the road. And in that fork of the road, you'll either be able to insist on your own rights or you will be able to follow Jesus. You won't be able to do both. You won't be able to have it both ways. And trust me, when it happens, it'll be a lot harder than you think. I mean, today you're in church. You got a lot of momentum, right? You've been singing the songs. You've been listening to the sermon. It seems like it'd be pretty clear cut. Well, I need to choose to follow Jesus. Listen to me. The moment that Jesus starts to mess with your life, the moment he starts to mess with your money, your family, your career, the moment he starts to mess with your sense of security and safety and how you spend your time, that's the moment when you'll really be put to the test. When Jesus starts placing demands on the one thing you hoped he would never touch, what will you do? How will you respond? Will you respond by insisting that you have the right to make your own choices? You have the right to do what you want to do? Or will you respond by saying, Jesus, I give everything over to you. Every aspect of my life is yours, because I want to follow you wherever you lead, even if it costs me greatly. Even if it means I must suffer the loss of all that I hold dear. One author says that we like to picture Jesus as being committed to unlimited good moods and using all his power to eliminate or minimize costly circumstances. Jesus, as we envision him, resists anything that would bring down the vibe, limit our options, or require us to sacrifice for the good of another. I actually think that's why it's so important to keep the cross front and center in your life. The cross does more to shatter our false illusions of Jesus than anything else. Like, if the cross is your greatest treasure, if it is exceedingly precious to you, then letting go of your rights won't be quite so agonizing. It'll seem to you a small price to pay if it means bringing glory to the one who gave everything for you. Because here's the thing. I think we often lose sight of how good Jesus is because we've lost sight of how bad we've been. We lose sight of how bad we were when he found us. We were dead in our sin. Dead people can't bring themselves to life. Someone needs to bring a dead person to life. And that's what Jesus did for us. That's actually going to bring us to the second irony we're going to look at, starting in verse 6. It says, "Now at the feast, Pilate used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them." So again, a delicate arrangement exists between the Romans and the Jews. There's a real balance to it. And as part of that balance, Pilate would give the Jews a nice little gift during the Passover. He'll say, "We're going to give you one of your guys back. We're going to release to you one of your own people." This was sort of a consolation prize for having to be subject to the Romans. It was a low-cost way for Pilate to keep the peace. And so Pilate says to the crowd, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" Look at verse 10. It tells us that Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered Jesus to be sentenced. They're jealous of Jesus. And Pilate sees this as an easy way to defuse the situation. The Jewish leaders have passed the buck to him, and now he's passing the buck to the crowds. He knows Jesus is innocent, and so he says to himself, "The people will see through this right away, and they'll ask for me to release Jesus." After all, people were singing Jesus' praises like 5 seconds ago. There was like a fan club following him around wherever they went, and Barabbas was such a nasty dude that if you put Jesus right next to him, it's like, okay, the people are going to see that. They're going to make the right choice. But one thing that Pilate doesn't account for, the one thing he doesn't properly estimate, is that the chief priests have been working the crowd. Look back at the text, verse 11. It says, "The chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release for them Barabbas instead of Jesus. And so Pilate again said, 'What should I do with this guy that you call king of the Jews?' The people cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them," the Greek says, "he kept on saying to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they began to shout all the more, 'Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. Then he had Jesus scourged. Then he delivered him to be crucified." So here's the second irony in this story. It is that the most guilty man, not the innocent man, is released from death. The man who has done, in the words of Pilate, no evil, ends up being scourged, which was an incredibly violent practice. Listen to what one commentator says about scourging. He says that in scourging, the victim would be stripped and their hands would be tied over their head, a whip of leather cords with pieces of bone, lead or glass would be used to flog the victim's bare flesh. The Jews would limit scourges to 40 lashes, presumably because they had distinct value for all human life, but the Romans had no such limitation. So who knows how long this went on? Who knows how many lashes Jesus had to endure? What we do know is that an innocent man was sentenced to be scourged and crucified, while a man who has done unspeakable evil is allowed to live. And this is not because, or it's not just because there was some like shady backroom deal going on. No, all of this is happening right out in public. It's the crowd who is insisting that Jesus be crucified. And when I consider the dynamic here, it's so striking to me, because here's Pilate, this Gentile pagan, and judicially speaking, lawfully speaking, he recognizes what's going on. He recognizes Jesus is an innocent man. But on the other hand, you have the crowd, this group of presumably religious people, people who claim to believe the law and the prophets, and they have been deluded into madness. They should have known better. But they are bloodthirsty, They are vicious. They have been stirred up into a frenzy. That's why they want Barabbas instead. Mark tells us this man, Barabbas, was involved in an insurrection against Rome, and he was a murderer. As modern people, we would label this man a terrorist. He commits acts of violence. He takes human life for the purpose of making a political point, of sending a political message. That's what terrorism is. And so this is really bad news for Pilate, isn't it? It can be tempting to read verse 14 and think, wow, look at Pilate really going to bat for Jesus. But I think what's going on is Pilate is trying to avoid a political catastrophe. This situation has deteriorated. It is spiraling out of control. Jerusalem is about to become a powder keg, and Pilate does not want things to get worse. He has people he has to answer to for the situation, which is why in the end, he capitulates. He caves to popular opinion. He gives the people what they want. Mark says he would rather satisfy the crowd than do what is just. And so notice with me how Jesus in this moment is completely surrounded by sinners. On all sides, there are sinners. He has been saying throughout the Gospel of Mark, he said three times, the Son of Man will be handed over to sinners. This is what handed over looks like. Our Lord is hedged in by sinners on every side. There's Pilate. There's the crowd. And then there's Barabbas, possibly the worst of them all. And yet, it is with Barabbas that Jesus trades places. Friends, is that not a picture of the gospel of grace? The guilty one is released. The righteous one is condemned. And this was the Lord's doing. This was God's plan. Listen, we don't know if Barabbas ever came to the realization of what Jesus Christ had done for him. But let's not fail to recognize today what Jesus did for us. He did this. I love what Paul says to Timothy. He says, I was formerly a blasphemer. I was a persecutor, an insolent opponent of Jesus, but I received mercy. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me. So the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full and complete acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost. I've got to ask you, do you fully accept that saying? Those of you who are loaded down with all kinds of guilt and shame because of the sin that you brought in with you today, do you receive what God is telling you this morning, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save you? And you're like, well, I'm the scum of the earth. That's great. Jesus came to save the scum of the earth. He came to save the lowest of the low. What about you guys who are tempted to look at your own life and think, you know what? I'm doing pretty good. I'm not committing any of the big sins. I'm not doing those things. Sure, I've got things I could be working on. I'm not perfect. But hey, I'm a fairly decent person. I'm nothing like Barabbas. If there are some sinners who are better than others, we like to put ourselves in that better category, don't we? That's very convenient for us. We know we're sinners because we're not perfect, but we're not as bad as those sinners. We're not Hitler. No, we're in the upper part of the hierarchy of baddies. But the moment we get hit square in the face with the full weight of the gospel, that's the moment we realize I'm actually a lot worse than I thought. But I am way more loved than I've ever known. After all, a sinless man had to take my place to rescue me from my sin. The things that I have done cost the same as the sins of Barabbas. It is the same blood that pays for us both. That's why Paul can say to Timothy, I am the chief. I am the foremost of sinners. And we love Paul. We think the world of the guy. Like, you'd be hard-pressed to find someone who has done more for the kingdom than the apostle Paul. But Paul realizes even the best of us are a lot worse than we think. at the foot of the cross, there's a sense in which we're all standing shoulder to shoulder with the likes of Barabbas. The Puritan, Jonathan Edwards, had a helpful way of keeping this truth in mind. He said, "I resolve to act in all respects as if nobody had ever been as sinful as I am. And when I encounter sin in others, I will feel as if I had committed those same sins or had the same weakness or failings as others." He said, "I will use awareness of their sinfulness and weakness only as an occasion to confess my own sin." I think there's something highly instructive about that. It's a reminder that we should all feel as if no one needs the gospel more than I do. Regardless of how well we think we're doing or how poorly we performed this week, we all came to church today needing the same thing. We need the finished work of Christ on the cross. We need Jesus to stand in our place and be our sin bearer. Only he can do that because of who he is. He is the world's true king. But here's the irony of that. Even though he's the king, he is ridiculed by his subjects. It's going to be the third irony we're going to look at. Go back to the text with me, starting in verse 16. It tells us the soldiers led Jesus away inside the palace, the governor's headquarters, and they called together a whole battalion. Most likely, that's about 600 Roman soldiers, so that's a lot of soldiers. And these soldiers gathered around to humiliate Jesus. Look at how they did that. They clothed him in a purple cloak. They twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him. They placed it on his head. They pressed it into his brow. And they began to salute Jesus, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they were striking him on the head with a reed. Imagine that. He's wearing this crown of thorns. It's pressed into his brow, and they are striking him on the head. And they spit on him. They kneeled down in mocking homage of him. And when they had done that, they stripped him of the purple cloak he was wearing. They put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to be crucified. So here's the final scene before the crucifixion, and it is brutal. The true king is being mocked and belittled as if he were no king at all. But at the same time, I can't help but notice that the soldiers are a lot closer to the truth than they realize. In a way, they are not far from the kingdom. Yes, what they're doing is unspeakably evil. In their hearts, they are blaspheming the Lord of life. It churns your stomach to read this horrific scene. But strangely, there's a glimmer of divine reality that shows through here. Because just look at what happens. Jesus is stripped of his garments in verse 17. They undress him. They put a purple cloak on him, mocking him with a symbol of royalty, clothing him in satirical majesty. But doesn't Psalm 93 reflect a genuine version of this very thing? The psalmist declares in verse 1, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt." And then there's the crown of thorns, meant to humiliate him, to shame him, to mock the very idea that he claims to be king. But do you see the irony there? Like, there's a sense in which this is a real coronation. That the soldiers don't recognize it, but they are crowning the true king. They are crowning the one of whom it says in Psalm 132, verse 8, "His enemies will be clothed with shame, but on his head a crown will shine." A crown of glory will rest upon that sacred brow which was pierced for us. But not before the soldiers salute him and hail him as King of the Jews. They strike him. They spit on him. They kneel down before him in mockery. And yet, is not that strangely fitting? Because once more, the psalmist invites us to fall on our knees. Psalm 95 tells us, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. I mean, let's think about that for a second. Here is the creator and sustainer of the whole world. The very breath being used to mock him is breath that comes from him. These soldiers, like all else in creation, are being upheld by the very word of his power. And I think in a way that goes back to the question I asked at the beginning. Why is this glorious? Why are we not outraged by this? Why is this so different from Anthony Porter? I think it's different because Jesus Christ is not a victim. He is not a victim of circumstances beyond his control. The man being condemned and ridiculed is not helpless. He is the true king. Even in his frail humanity, he does not cease to be Almighty God. What Jesus underwent in his trial and his crucifixion is something he did willingly, not something that happened to him. Remember what he said in the Gospel of John, chapter 10. He said, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. That's why we can look at the blasphemy that these soldiers are committing, and we can see something glorious. We can recognize they are somehow revealing what's actually true about the king. It's layered in a cloak of irony, but his glory surely cannot be denied. Even in those moments when it feels like the darkness is winning, when it feels like good is being swallowed up by evil, the true king will receive the worship he rightly deserves. I mean, let's not forget where all of this is headed. Right on the other side of the cross, on the other side of the empty tomb, on the other side of the outpouring of the Spirit, on the other side of the tribulations of the church, there will come a day when the whole world will hail King Jesus. He will appear in glory from heaven. Every eye will see him. Every knee will hit the ground. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here's the privilege that we have as his people. We don't have to wait until that day. We don't have to wait until the final day to give him the glory he deserves. We get to bring him that glory right now. In this moment, we have gathered to testify to his lordship. We get to go from this place, and we get to be the voice that invites the world to bow before the king who loved us and gave himself for us. Today, we actually have a real chance to do that. Before we close, I want to encourage you to take full advantage of the Easter initiative we've launched today. Take that card, that invite card, and put it in the hands of someone who needs to hear about Jesus. Take that bookmark, and let the questions and the audiobook, let those things stir your affections for Christ crucified. Church, let's make the most of this season because we truly understand what it is that Jesus Christ has done. He paid a debt he did not owe so that we could receive everything we could never deserve. How could we not bring him glory for that? How could we not take this chance to do that? So don't let this opportunity pass you by. That's all I have. Let's pray together. Would you go before the Lord with me?